Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to, Lord willing, finish out this little section here that has been titled Our Perfect Savior. And in verses 9 to 18, I'm going to read that to us in chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tested or tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tested. Now, we've already looked at from verse 9, beginning there, that Jesus is our substitute. And then from verse 10, he's the captain of our salvation. And then in verse 11 to 13, he's our sanctifier. We now move to where he is Satan's conqueror. He's our conqueror over Satan. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, in reference to Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus Christ, among the various things that we have talked about, is Satan's conqueror. In other words, he is our conqueror over Satan. Those words, and there's a couple phrases that are important for us to look at in verse 14. The children have partaken of flesh and blood. That's the first part. And then secondly, he himself likewise shared in the same. He had to become man. He had to be like them without sin in order to do the various things we've talked about. To be our sin bearer, to be the captain of our salvation, to sanctify us. But here, in order to conquer Satan, now God is God, and he could have wiped him out. But God had a divine program. This is not open theology where God's on working on plan B and C and D. God is on schedule, and he's doing things according to what he already knew he was going to do. Now, this verb, having partaken, is from the Greek word koinoneo. Now, that may sound familiar to us. Koinonia. The word means fellowship or commonness or communion or partnership. So it involves having something in common with others. What God did not have, he took to himself something he did not have, and that is a body, a flesh. God is spirit. Those that worship him have to worship him in truth and in spirit. The Bible says that because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and of course it was defaced at the fall, every part of our being is affected through that. In the new creation, God created us, it says, according to God. So we're made according to God, the new man is, in true holiness and righteousness. So we characteristically now, through the imputation of Christ and our standing with him, with the Father, we are declared righteous. And he has put a divine nature within us, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And so we now have a similitude with God. We're not an eternal being. We're immortal. We will live forever. God is eternal. There was no beginning with God. We had a beginning. And at that beginning, he established within us this corporal relationship. But that corporal relationship was lost in the garden. It is reestablished in a permanency in Christ. And he had to be made like flesh and blood. He had to become a human being. As in 1 Corinthians it says that he becomes the last Adam. In other words, there's a federal representation for those who are placed in him, and he is the second man. The first man is made of dust, and he returned to dust. The second man was from heaven, and those who are placed in him are heavenly creatures now. But he had to become a human being and for this to happen. And so he succumbed, if you will, to the limitations of that human nature, but at the same time being divine. This is called the kenosis. That's seen in Philippians chapter 2, where he made himself of no reputation. That language there is from the Greek word kenosis, empty. But it doesn't mean he was less than what he was. Empty does not mean that he became less than that. He did not use his divine prerogatives as he submitted himself to the obedience to the Father to do the things that the Father said. He hungered, he thirsted, he suffered, and he died. Not because of any sin of his own, because men hate God. And eventually he died in a purpose way. He freely laid down his life. He yielded up the Spirit when it was all done at the cross. So no man took it from himself, as he said. No one takes this from me. I freely lay it down, and I will freely raise it up. So the divine prerogative was initiated, but he also limited his use within the human nature to do the will of the Father. Secondly, he shared. The NASB puts the word partake. And this is a different verb than the one I described before. This is the word meteko. This means taking hold of something that is not naturally one's own kind. As I already mentioned, he's a spirit being. He did not have a human nature. He took to himself something that was outside of himself. And by the way, when he did this, he took it forever. He has a glorified body now, a resurrected body, but he has a body. As you see in Revelation chapter 5, there's wounds. It talks about a lamb as if he had been slain. In the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus, it didn't say anything about blood, but it said flesh and bone. Flesh and bone, as you see I have. And he could eat, and he did. He could be touched. And he said, it's not like a spirit. A spirit can't eat. But I have flesh and bone, and you can touch me. And of course, Thomas really wanted to touch not just Jesus, he wanted to touch where the wounds were. And he did. And he fell on his face. You are the Lord and you are my God. Now we by nature are flesh and bone. Christ, or flesh and blood, and Christ is not by his divine nature. So he willingly took hold, that's the word shared, something he did not have. So he added something to himself, a nature like man, except without sin. He became a partner with them. Thirdly, Satan's power over us had to be broken because we were in bondage. Now, there's various correspondence to that, and it's very important for us when we understand what happened at the fall. In other words, he becomes the ruler of the world, Jesus said in the gospel accounts. Paul said he's the God of this age that blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And then also, he's the prince of the power of the air. And we walked according to him. In other words, the operating mechanisms of the principles and the laws that operate within the fallen state are corresponding with the rulership of the evil one. Whether you like it or not, that's the truth. That's where we were. In fact, such were you, he says, and we were by nature children of wrath, but God. God intruded that by his grace and his mercy. Why we were dead, it says, right there, verse 4, Ephesians 2. Why we were dead made us alive. God did that. It wasn't, well, I think one day I'll think I'll get saved. No, that didn't happen that way. Even though men like to do that. And by the way, that's part of the devilish trickery to make you think it's of God working on your behalf and you working along with God at the same time. In fact, sometimes we might think it's more of me because God already did what he did, and therefore everything is up to me. If everything was up to us, we'd still be in our sins. And we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he sways the entire world. Now, I believe what the Word of God says over any reasoning of man. Man's reason is affected by the fall. And if you put God in this box, that's not God. And that's how God is describing himself. It's how man's describing God. So Satan's power of us had to be broken in order for us to be brought to God. By the way, the slave market was that bondage of sin and death that we were held captive to. The children, it mentions in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, would be those that would become the children of God, as mentioned in verse 13. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. This corresponds to John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is acknowledging that all of you have given to me, Father, I have lost none. And then he also mentioned about those who the Father still would give him through those who would proclaim the word of God to other people that would also believe, and they would become one with the Father and the Son, and certainly with the Spirit as well. So these children who once were held in servitude by their enemy, Satan, and his cohorts. And since they were human, their captain, Christ, in verse 10, had to become human in order to die for them, in order to rescue them. Hence, the last Adam, the second man, a federal head of a different sort. Human beings, but become divine creatures. As the heavenly man, so are they. Become heavenly creatures. As the man of dust, to dust you return. And absence and separation from God from eternity as you remain in that state. And so, by doing this activity of becoming a man, he was able to, according to verse 14, destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's very specific. We had an enemy, and he had the ability over us in regards to death. And so Jesus did something, says destroyed him who had that power. Now, the writer epistle does not mean that Satan ceased to exist or to be active. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay, he's still alive and well. And as an angelic being, he will live forever. He was created in time, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, but he fell from that position and became the devil, became Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, the father of lies. So rather than being ceasing, that's a terrible way of saying it, to be non-existing in that word destroy, the word katarasein is the word that means to annul, to make of no effect, to abolish Satan's power or might, and there he uses the word kratos, might, over those whom Christ redeems. In other words, he sets you free from his ability to operate within you the way he used to operate. Part of that was fear of death. For example, I'm going to use other passages here that relate similar activities using other language. In Acts chapter 26, Paul now is giving his testimony in his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He states before King Agrippa, Bernice, and Governor Felix and others that were standing there, officials, the words in which Jesus speaks to him. And let's look at that account. They're in verse 14 of chapter 26. Those that were with Paul, as well as Paul, had fallen to the ground. Light had shone around them. I heard a voice, Paul saying, speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now watch this. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in me. The power of the gospel sets us free. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, deliverance, from rescuing you from where you were. So, with that power, God destroyed the power of Satan so that we may live unto God. Set us apart. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. In this prayer, and I would commend this prayer to you, to pray this prayer, verses 9 to 14. But when he gets to the part in verse 12, beginning the thanksgiving part of the prayer, to give thanks to the Father who qualified us. Now notice who qualifies us. God does. God qualified us to be partakers, to share in, the inheritance of the holy ones in the light. You were in darkness, but now you're in light. He, the Father, has delivered or rescued us from the exousia, the power or the authority of darkness, and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now notice, you don't find anybody in the human form that's doing that. It says it's all God. Didn't say anything about me. It just says what He did to you and me, if you're in Christ. He delivered us. He conveyed us to a different place. We have been redeemed through His blood. This is all the activity of God. But the word exousia, which means power or authority, as you often remember me saying, and please do not forget it, because I say it for a reason and I repeat it for a reason. And it's etymology, meaning that the bedrock or the root of this word, even though on the surface we see power and authority, in its root form, it has the idea of the operation with the ability within the will. So Satan had the ability to operate with your willer to lead us into the areas that he does. And you can't pass it on to him and say, well, the devil made me do it. Because we are very culpable and we also willingly yield to him because we are in that darkness and we are blinded and we gravitate to that evil. That's who we are by that nature. That's why we were in bondage. This is why Paul uses terms that were very familiar in the Greek culture in regards to redemption, because it's talking about a slave market. It's a very specific term. Purchasing you within a slave market. And a slave is in bondage. They have a master over him. This master was sin, and Satan is the one that is the leader of the rebellion ones, or those that are captive in sin. And so God has set us free from that, the operation of the ability to operate within your will when he transformed you in the likeness of Christ. In other words, now you have the ability to operate within your will to yield to God and to overcome the obstacles and the temptations that are there. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Another passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Now, this is a very important passage. He ends chapter 2 by talking about that. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. That's the fruit of that evidence of the divine nature. They're children of God. They do not habitually live a life of sin. That he's going to continue to repeat here. Picking it up in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. That's a present tense. Let no one constantly deceive you like you were before. And that's a command too. I mean, it must be something I have to be able to do to not be deceived. He who constantly practices righteousness is righteous. And he uses a state of being verb there, esteem. This is who they are by nature now. They are righteous ones, and therefore they live righteously, just as he is righteous. He who sins is, now he uses a state of verb again. The state of being for one who constantly sins, their state of being is in the devil. They are of the devil. That's their corresponding nature and the principles that operate within the fallen state of an unredeemed person. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest. He was realized, taking the Hebrew account, became flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he was working in our life. Do you believe that? Yeah, that's exactly what it says. Before we came to Christ, we were manipulated under temptation, under his authority. He ruled over us. No, we like to say, no, I was my own man. No, you weren't. In fact, as a Christian, the Bible tells us you're still not your own man. You either walk in the flesh or you walk in the spirit. Therefore, you do the things that you don't want. He clearly tells you it's not you. It's either the spirit or the flesh, what lives out in your life. Now, the difference is the correspondence of how the will is going to operate within the submission rule of the flesh or of the spirit. Now, he's talking about a Christian there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. And so, again, we have the innate ability to respond to God now because of the new nature and the Spirit of God that lives inside us, to respond in a way we couldn't respond before. And so Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. So we have all these different expressions about what God has done for us in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, going back there now, in verses 14 and 15, it speaks of the devil who had yielded the power of death. And the writer meant that Satan uses people, fear of death, to enslave them to do his will. And this is why you have all these different ideologies and philosophies, such as annihilationism. No, there's no eternal destiny for those who are outside of Christ. And by the way, these are people that profess to be Christians that teach annihilation. Now, how they skirt around terms like such as in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about that the children that are sheep, that are children of God, go into an eternal dimension forever. He uses the same word forever there for the opposite ones, the goats, that go to another place forever. That's not annihilationism. But that's what they teach. Meaning that when you die, if you're not in Christ, you cease to exist. Now, doesn't that sound comfortable? And yet, Jesus spoke more about a place that people go to outside of him more than he spoke about heaven for those that are in him. Why did he do that? To scare you to go to heaven. Honestly, you ought to be scared. Hence, the fear of death. Satan uses that tool but manipulates it and teaches it. Well, wait a minute. We're just from the animals. You know, we came out of goop, and I'm going to return back to goop. So there is no God. Darwinism and its components are devilish. They're doctrines of demons. And so, we were enslaved at one point under the fear of death. I remember, I was not a Christian. I lived for myself. I did what I wanted to do. Let me tell you, that led me to misery. It led me to a mental breakdown, to where I finally had nowhere to go, without strength, no capacity to do what a normal young person could do. This is in my early 20s. Flat on my back, cried out to God, "If you're real, I want to know." That was my cry to God. And God took me along that journey to lead me to himself. Because I was broken at that point. Often people make wrong moral choices out of their intense desire for self-preservation. I remember one day, before that occurred, I was going to commit suicide. And yet I was brought up with certain morals, the Ten Commandments, things like this, within Roman Catholicism. And I was taught that there's a real heaven, there's a real hell. And if I had mortal sin and I died, I'm dead meat. There's no use for purgatory for me. I can't burn that off. Now, that's a lie in itself right there, okay? But that's what I believed because that's what I was taught. And I thought, you know, if I die right now, I know exactly where I'm going. There was no doubt in my mind. And that scared me enough not to end it because I know there's no second return at that point. I knew enough of that. That didn't scare me into heaven. God would have to do other things, but that was part of it, probably. The readers of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, were reminded that if they were in Christ Jesus, they were no longer subjected to this bondage, in verse 15. And that they could face death with confidence. In fact, even with the joy, because they have a captain of their salvation that has gone before them, the leader that had blazed the trail. If you believe, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die physically, yet you shall live. Do you believe that? That's the question he posed to Martha. And so the reality of being in the resurrected one, the captain of their salvation, delivers you from that fear. I know where I'm going. Joyfully. Now, we may not like, how am I going to die? That part. We may not like maybe some of the suffering along with that, but we take comfort in, like the psalmist in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd and he will lead me. And he will take me to the divine table in his presence. We know where we're headed when we have the shepherd over our souls. And that's where we're anchored. That brings hope and joy. There's a difference between the death of a believer than an unbeliever. If you've ever been around people that really know Christ, and in those moments, there is totally a difference between them and those that don't. They can shout out with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory. That's not the end. It is a glorious entrance. Now, in a place I will never have what was behind me now. As a new creature in Christ, all the pain and the suffering is gone. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. That's our victory. And every just about every time you go to a funeral, that's probably one of the most favorite verses that people like to quote. Well, I'm going to stop there. We didn't finish this part because there's one more. And we will find him as our empathizer and our sympathizer in verses 16 to 18. Come back next week.